All right. Well, good morning, everybody, and may the Lord bless you this morning as we get into His Word and as we fellowship with one another. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, so if you will open your Bibles to that and stand with me. If you do not have a Bible, we would love to give you one. If you just raise your hand, we'll bring one to you. Anybody need a Bible? Okay. We do have some junior hires who stay in and collect a new Bible every week, but they're not here now. If you have it on your phone or your laptop or your iPad or just memorize, or if you got Google Glasses, I'm sure you can connect with the internet and just have it right there in front of your face. All right. Let's read verses 15 through 24 together, please. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, that they have been devoted, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. I am glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, for what was lacking on your part they supplied. For they refreshed my spirit and yours, therefore acknowledge such men. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you, greet one another with a holy kiss. The salutation with my own hand, Paul's. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Father, I bow my heart before you, asking for the ability to teach well. And may the words strike a chord in the hearts of your children to let them know of what it is you are well pleased with this morning, to let them know how it is that when we serve you and we serve one another, that we are touching eternity. I pray, Father, that you would minister to the deepest need of the person here today who has the greatest need. And I pray, Father, that you make good listeners out of our congregation. Your word is truth, and it divides the things that are of our nature and of the Spirit. And the Spirit gives life. Give us that life this morning, Lord, abundantly, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you have been with us for the last 2 years, all you have heard about on Sunday mornings is the book of 1 Corinthians. All we've been talking about is a dysfunctional church family. Now, you guys know about dysfunctional families because you belong to one, right? No? Is that not true? Yeah, that's right. One out of every one of us. You know, they say marriage is for people who are tired of having just one dysfunctional family but want to raise another, right? One lady said that someone stole my identity yesterday, but they returned it after spending 24 hours with my family, right? Facebook, you know, is just a place, a social media, where you can instigate family dysfunction one post at a time. Yeah, is it true? Do families fight over postings on Facebook? Yeah, I see them on Judge Judy all the time. One lady says, insanity does not run in my family. Instead, it strolls, taking its time to get to know each one personally. That's dysfunction, and the church in Corinth was a dysfunctional church. It wasn't effective in its ministry, and it wasn't a place where people would typically want to go to find refuge and find what God is all about. What is a functional family? What is a functional church? Well, here's a definition you'll get if you Google the terms on the web. A functional family is one in which family members work together to improve relationships as they face challenges. Is that a fair definition? Think about it again. A functional family is one in which family members work together to improve relationships as they face challenges. That's right. And in the body and the family of Christ, if this is where your chosen church is and we are your home, and then you're part of the family, whether you want to be or not. You know, you may be like that kid who's got all the piercings and the tattoos all over, and the rest of your family looks like they came out of Ozzie and Harriet in the 1950s. It doesn't matter. You're still part of the family, okay, no matter how hard you try not to be. If Calvary Chapel Arrowhead is your home, you're part of our family. And if you are a Christian, just in general, you're part of the broad, bigger family of God. You are part of the family. Now, as I said, as we've been studying the book of 1 Corinthians, we've gone through 15 chapters of dysfunction, of misinformation, of not understanding what their faith is all about and how to practice it. But here in these last few verses of the book, which typically most commentaries and pastors just give it a kiss, tag it, and move on, there's some deep theology here. There is some deep information about what makes a functional family. That's what I love about the Word of God. It's more than just, you know, what you see on the page. It's deep. And if you will dig into it, you will get treasures, you will get jewels, you will get gold. And that's what we plan to do today. We're going to see seven marks of a functional, effective Christian fellowship. Okay? And that's what I want to be a part of. When I say functional, that's as opposed to being perfect. There is no perfect fellowship. And if you do find it, please don't go there because it will no longer be perfect. Get it? But there are functional fellowships. There are churches that are doing it right, at least trying to, at least they're striving towards it. And the marks of a functional, effective Christian fellowship are evangelism, service to each other, submission to godly believers, companionship, respect for faithful workers, hospitality, and affection. Now, we're going to get through the first four this morning, and then we'll finish this all up next week, and then we can put 1 Corinthians away for a few more years and get to the other books in the Bible. All right, so let's look at 1 Corinthians 16:15, and let's look at the trait or the mark of evangelism. Paul says, "You know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia," or Achaia. I don't know how to say that word. Stephanas was one of the three men who brought the questions that the church had to Paul originally. So they're also the ones that probably brought it back to the church so they could read the answers. It would seem as though the family of Stephanas was among the first of Paul's converts in that region, and that's why he calls them the first fruits. Now, this is why that term is important. If you remember, we studied first fruits a few weeks ago. First fruits are part of a crop that was planted first and therefore ripened and harvested first. And this told the farmer that there's more to come. You get it? Stephanas and his family were the first fruits with a guarantee and the promise of more to come. Through Paul's evangelism. Now, it is a primary responsibility of the church to share the gospel. That means to evangelize. If you don't know what the gospel is, let me tell it to you very simply. That Jesus Christ, God, came down and took on the form of a man. He was born of a virgin. He lived a holy and perfect life. He was crucified, and his blood was shed on a cross for our sins. And then, 3 days after his death, he rose again and is alive now and has ascended to the right hand of the Father. If you will believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead And if you will call him the Lord of your life, and I don't mean just say the words, but with the intent of your heart to make him the Lord, then the Bible says you will be born again. And if you are born again, then you have the right to become a child of God. That is the gospel, simply put. And that's the message that we bear in these, what Paul calls these earthen vessels, these jars of clay, that we are to take to the world. It's our responsibility to get the word out about the gospel. God is interested in saving souls. The Bible says that all souls, you know, it is appointed once for man to die, and then the judgment. Everybody's going to die. Nobody gets out of here alive unless you're caught up in the rapture, and that's a study for another day. But then the judgment. And that judgment will determine where you will spend the eons of eternity. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what we proclaim. That's the gospel. Paul's life was dedicated, and his life showed that this was the primary purpose of his life. And whether it was to a Jew or to a Gentile, he never stopped evangelizing. There was a event here over the summer that our church took part in at the Cardinal Stadium in Glendale there, the Harvest America with Greg Laurie. He was interviewed by a paper after that event, and this is his quote. He says, "Long ago I came to realize I'm called by God to simply do two primary things, to teach God's word and to preach the gospel. This is the calling of the Lord on my life. Other than my personal walk with the Lord and loving my wife and family, this is my only focus. My passion is to reach as many people as possible with the good news of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ until my final breath." May God increase his tribe. That's what we're all to be about. I understand that in the woman's retreat that there were many that were convicted about this. You know, convicted about sharing their faith and their loved ones not going into eternity in Christ, but otherwise. We evangelize because we love. That is the only reason we love. Paul said, talking about why he evangelized in 2 Corinthians 5:14, "For the love of Christ compels us." Now, I want you to understand that the love he's talking about there is agape love, and it does not depend upon your feelings of love, your affections of love, or your burden of love. You may have a child or a loved one in your family that really literally brings you to tears as you wish and pray that God would save that soul. There might be a community of people that you just want to reach, and if you don't, you'll feel like you failed. Like John Knox, he said to God, "Give me Scotland or I die." And that's a passion and that's a feeling, and you may have that, but it's not required. And that's not necessarily love. That's emotion, but it's not necessarily the kind of love that's going to get you through. If the church is functional and loves the way God loves, and in which Paul loved, the early church loved, and the early church loved, we will reach out with the gospel to those who do not know Christ, and we need to ask for that kind of love. Now, let me explain it to you. Evangelizing love, or any other manifestation of the fruits of the Spirit, because remember, the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, okay? Any manifestation of the Christian love or fruit of the Spirit can't be generated by you trying to work your emotions up, all right? It's the work of the Spirit that produces and directs your love and through it to bear fruit to God. We often give up way too early on someone that we're trying to reach for Christ because, well, we've lost the emotion and the drive to do it. And the first thing of resistance that they put forward to you says, okay, well, never mind, and you let go of it. Don't do that. That just betrays that our love isn't quite as thick as we thought it was, isn't quite as deep as we thought it was, because love, according to 1 Corinthians 13, never fails. It never quits. It just never quits. Like the Energizing Bunny, just keeps on beating that drum of love. I'm going to quote John Piper here. Don't often quote him, but he's got a really good thought about this. He says, "Have you ever wondered what it feels like to have a love for the lost? This is a term we use as part of our Christian jargon. Many believers search their hearts in condemnation, looking for the arrival of some feeling of benevolence that will propel them into the bold evangelism. It will never happen. You would find it impossible to love deeply an unfamiliar individual portrayed in a photograph, let alone a nation or a race or something vague as all the lost people." He's saying, like, when you walk through a store like maybe Kohl's or something that has picture frames. You ever seen the picture frames? And you see the little pictures they put inside there of family people that you don't even know. You know, and you're so lonely that you take the picture home, but you just cut off the bottom part that has the trademark and you put it in the frame there. And say, "Oh, yeah, that's my family." Oh, none of you do that? I guess I'm lonelier than I thought. But how do you generate a love for people you don't even know? You don't know those people. You don't. He says, "Don't wait for a feeling or love in order to share Christ with a stranger. You already love your Heavenly Father, and you know that this stranger is created by Him and in His image, but separated from Him. So take those first steps in evangelism because you love God. It is not primarily out of compassion for humanity that we share our faith or pray for the lost. It is, first of all, love for God." You get it? It's love for God. All right. Let's go to the second mark of a functional fellowship, which is service. First mark is evangelism. The second mark here is service. In verse 15 again, he says, "I urge you, brethren," they go to the second part of verse 15, "you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints." That's the second one. If you want to underline, take notes. They have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. The household of Stephanas devoted themselves to ministry. That means to the service of the saints. In other words, they were actively involved in caring for fellow believers whenever and wherever they found them. Whenever and wherever. That word devoted is an interesting word. Anybody here have a King James Version Bible? Anybody? No, one person. Oh, God bless you, sir. Okay, well, okay, the word in there is addicted. The word for devoted in the Greek means addicted. We define addictive behaviors as any activity or substance or object or behavior that's become the major focus of a person's life that has turned into dysfunction. In other words, it has overwhelmed them, and they do that to the exclusion of anything and everything else. And if you have an alcoholic in the family, or you recovered from alcoholism or a drug addiction, you understand that that is a master passion in a person's life, and that they will do anything and everything to get that drink or to take that drug to get that high. And the more you do it, the more you become dependent upon it, and the more you need to keep that high at that same level, right? That's what we call addiction in our culture and society. And because of that, it has a very negative connotation to us. But Paul uses that term in a positive way, saying you can never get enough of serving your brother. You need to be, we need to be, addicted, devoted to his service. I would rather use the word master passion. You know, the truth is, every single person will eventually be drawn to a master passion, something that they give and devote their time to the exclusion of a lot of other things. Your career is one of those things you can become addicted to. It could be your home. It could be your family, your children. It could be your hobbies. And indeed, it could be to those things that will destroy you too, alcohol, drugs, and so forth. Everybody has a master passion in their life. Paul is saying, let that master passion be Christ. And as a byproduct of being in Christ, it will be to serve one another. For the apostle, it was the Lord's work, and he strongly encourages all to be like him. And Paul says that the whole family of Stephanas, notice that, the whole family, do you see those words there in your Bible? The family of Stephanas had its master passion, its major focus, its addiction to the ministry of the saints. Do you know what that means, moms, dads, aunts, uncles, grandparents? That means the kids must have seen mom, dad, aunts, uncles, and grandparents committed to the congregation at Corinth, okay? That means they watched mom and dad opening their home and their hearts, spending time with the saints. They must have been included in all their ministry activities, in some of the fellowships, going to church on Wednesdays and Sundays and serving and giving. Traveling with mom and dad, these kids were not left behind spiritually. In other words, they caught the vision, they caught the fire, and became devoted to service also. I don't know what you may be thinking as you think about the devotion to service that I'm speaking of. We tend not to like to hear, and I understand that we want to put everything in its place. And as Christians, you know, we want to have a place for service, but we also want to have a place for our work and career, and we want to have a place for our family. We want to have a place for all the things that we got to take care of and maintenance. We want to have a place for some me time, okay? And then, okay, wherever church will fit in that circle of different things, well, that's just the way it falls. It isn't your master passion. There are other things that become the master passion. What Paul is saying is like, he says, you were bought with a price. Therefore, you are not your own. You were paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, you don't own your life anymore. Therefore, what do we do? Well, out of the willingness of your heart, and because of the logical connection, because of what he gave us, we serve. In whatever capacity you want to serve. You say, well, does that mean you have to be down at the church every single time the doors are open? Absolutely not. You know, we have a core of probably 15 to 20 servants here at this church who I would say are addicted to ministry. But they are not always down here every time the doors are open. They're down here most of the time. I would say at least 90% of the time the doors are open. But there are other things in their life, too, that they do. They go on vacation, believe it or not. They visit the bathroom once in a while, believe it or not. Okay? They have other parts of their life that they do, too. But you know, when they are out there and not involved in whatever church activities, they're still ministering to the saints. Wherever they go, wherever they find one. It's just their natural inclination to serve. If they go to another church event, you know, you'll see a lot of our people setting up their chairs, their tables, cleaning up their places. Why? They're addicted to service. They couldn't not do it. You just feel uncomfortable, right? My mother-in-law would feel very uncomfortable if anybody came over to the house and it was not clean, right? And then she'd come over to our house, and she'd feel very uncomfortable if anybody came over to our house and it wasn't clean. She was addicted to service. We should be and allow ourselves to be addicted to service. Now, a lot of people say they don't have a lot of interest. And judging by the numbers who actually serve, I get that. You know, there's not a lot of interest in doing that kind of stuff. Well, let me ask you, how is your mutual fund investment doing? And you're telling me, well, my mutual fund investment is not doing very well. Well, why is that? Well, I haven't put any money in my mutual investment, mutual funds, my investment of mutual funds. Well, what kind of interest are you going to get out of your investment if you don't invest anything in it. Just the same thing with service. You won't know the joy and the praise of God unless you get yourself involved and invest in it. And then your interest will increase. And let me tell you something here. Hebrews 6:10, why don't we turn there, and Hebrews 13:16, real quick, and see God's attitude about those who do serve. Hebrews 6:10 says, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love." In other words, he's not going to forget the things you do, all the ministry and the service that you do for the saints, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. So God's not going to forget you. Remember what Peter said to Jesus? He says, "We've given up our family, we've given up our homes, we've given up our careers to follow you." And Jesus said, "You haven't given up anything that you're not going to get repaid tenfold in this life and in the life to come." He isn't going to forget your service. He isn't going to forget the things you do out of love. Important point. Your motivation must be your love for God. And then, as you turn over to chapter, I think it's 16? 13, thank you. Verse 16. Chapter 13, verse 16. The writer says, "Do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." When you get to heaven, you're going to look at your Facebook page and you're going to get one major big smiley with two big thumbs up. Okay? You guys do know what I'm talking about, right? No, you don't know. I'm looking at a lot of blank stares out here. How many of you send texts and you see smiley faces? I know it's up there, but you may not even know what that means. Okay, you get the emojis. You get the thumbs up. Yeah, good job. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Well done. Well, all right, we're just too old, right? I get it. All right. Thank you. We've looked at evangelism as a mark of a functional church. We've looked at service as a mark of a functional church. The third mark we're going to look at is submission. Submission. All right. Let me just ask you, as soon as I said that word submission, how many of you had a real negative thought go through your head? Anybody? One person. The rest of you are lying. Submission in our culture is not a happy word. It is a negative word. But look at verse 15. He says, "I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints." And then verse 16, "that you submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us." That you submit to such. Such as what? Such as the household of Stephanas, whose family is addicted to the work of ministry. That you submit to them and to everyone who works and labors with us. Now let's define submission, okay? Because a lot of people think the word submission rhymes with doormat, all right? You know, "I'm a slave for God." Well, that's wonderful. I always wanted a slave. You know, "Come on over to my house. I got some things you can do. You can change and rotate my tires and you can wash my carpets." That's not what it's talking about. Submission is yielding one to another's admonitions and advice. It's to listen to their cautions, to submit to their guidance, and to adhere to their counsel. You're talking about people who are older, wiser, and godly. Those are worthy of your submission, okay? And there are many contexts in the Bible in which we are to submit or yield to one another. In Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2, we're told to submit to the government and to the laws and to the ordinances, as long as they don't disagree with God's word. We are told in Ephesians 5:21 that in marriage there is to be mutual submission. We are told in Ephesians 5:22 that wives are to submit to their husbands, and then that's repeated in Colossians 3:18. In Ephesians 6:1-3, we're told children are to submit to their parents. In 1 Peter 5, the younger are to submit to their elders. And in 1 Peter 5:5b, everyone is to be submissive to one another. And then in James 4:7, it says we are all to submit to God. And there's more, but those are a few of the contexts in which we are to submit ourselves. A functional church is filled with submissive people. All right? Every believer is to be submissive in the ways that God has ordained. Every believer. Now, a question that may not come up in your minds because you guys don't think this way, but only I do. Because, you know, pastors are so famous for asking questions that no one asks, right? Is it ever right to not submit? What's to stop you from being used as a doormat or abused or manipulated or taken advantage of? Well, we are to lead and submit in love. Love always chooses to do the right and serving things for others. But it's a choice. Remember, love is a choice. When you're feeling pressured and manipulated, you're not able to choose and act out of love, you have every right to resist and even remove yourself from that situation. Are you listening? In Mark chapter 8, there's a story of Jesus talking to a crowd, and they wanted him to prove his divinity, to prove his messiahship by providing them a miracle. You know, do a little stunt, pull a rabbit out of the hat, prove to us that you are the Son of God. You see, they want him to perform and do something. They're pressuring him. They're trying even to manipulate him to do something. And what I love is that Jesus didn't even miss a beat, and he said, no sign is going to be given. In other words, no, I'm not going to do that. And then it says he got into the boat, and he crossed to the other side. He resisted, and he removed himself because they were, what, trying to manipulate him into doing something he didn't want to do. No one has a right to manipulate you into service. They can ask, but they can't necessarily challenge you after you say no. They may try lovingly to persuade you, but your no can be taken as what? No, I don't want to. And to make you feel guilty about that no is not right. You know, I don't want to ever hear any of our leadership who have asked people to get involved that they've made another person feel guilty about not getting involved, made them feel manipulated. Now you, when you're being asked, you're going to have to determine between being manipulated and being convicted about what God is telling you to do. But regardless of how you react, the people who have asked you still need to be the right person. They need to graciously accept whatever it is you have said and whatever it is you want to do. No one has the right to force you to take their advice. They can advise, but you must make that decision. And of course, with every decision comes consequences, but that's a sermon for another day too. Now, the chief means to preventing a submitting person from becoming burdened and the person being submitted to from becoming overbearing and manipulative is the character trait of humility. Humility. Okay, turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, guys. 1 Peter chapter 5. Likewise, you younger people, this is 1 Peter 5:5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with what? Humility. Be clothed with humility. Notice that all of you are wearing clothes. It's a good thing. And you're not just wearing half clothes. You're not just sort of half dressed. You are fully dressed. Otherwise, Vinny and Roy probably would have talked to you already. Be fully clothed with humility. Fully clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Do you see it there? When dealing with the whole area of submission, the key is humility. Humility means that even if the elder over me, whether it's my mother or father or a spiritual brother that's overseeing a ministry, even if they make the wrong decision, I still must be the right person. I must accept it and react with graciousness. And it means also that if the person you're asking to submit resists or removes themselves, you honor it. You honor it without badgering. When you're humble, God gives grace to your graciousness. Let me say that again because I totally messed that up. God's grace gives us graciousness in our leading and graciousness in our following. Now, to go back to Paul's point, if you turn back now to 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15, Paul's overall point is this, because he said, looking at the household of Stephanas, you know, they're addicted to ministry, all right? That's the example that you want to follow. That's the example you want to submit to. His overall point is that in ministry and even in real life, to be submissive means that you should find a godly man or woman who is addicted to the Lord's will and the Lord's work and make that a pattern to follow. You should be able to see someone here who is addicted to the Lord's work that you can emulate, okay? And of course, to do that, you kind of have to be here, don't you? You kind of have to be here when they are here serving and doing their work. You have to be around with them, doing ministry with them. But the idea is that you follow their example, and then you become someone that can be emulated, that can be followed. Your example will be good. That's God's plan for discipleship, y'all. That's the mending and the sending part of discipleship. As we submit, learn, and grow and mature, our own life becomes what others can emulate. Hebrews 13:7 says, "Remember those who rule over you and have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." That's the cycle of discipleship we're to follow. We're called to submit ourselves to those who have proved their own submission to Christ. And you know what? If true submission were followed in the church, a lot of strife would be taken care of. There wouldn't be any bickering and backbiting and those kind of things if we would just learn to submit. All right, so the marks of a functional fellowship so far are evangelism, service, submission, and fourthly, companionship. Companionship. Okay, look at verses 17 and 18. And this is a wonderful, wonderful mark of a loving fellowship. "I am glad about the coming of Stephanas." You want to underline the word glad. "Fortunatus and Achaicus. For what was lacking on your part, they supplied." Now, he's probably speaking about finances there, that they brought gifts, financial gift out of their own pockets that he was expecting to come from the church. "For they refreshed my spirit and yours." Now, this is just a side note, but Fortunatus and Achaicus were part of Stephanas' family, but they probably were slaves. They probably weren't, you know, sons. And they only say that because those names were very common names for slaves, or what they call freedmen, which were former slaves, okay? But that they would be slaves in a social context and still come and minister to Paul, that says something. That Stephanas is setting one wonderful example of what it's like to be a servant of God. And Paul says that he was glad. Now, that word glad means to exceedingly rejoice. He was exceedingly glad for their coming because they ministered to Paul's needs. They refreshed his spirit. Now, that word is anapao, and it means to cause or permit one to cease from labor in order to recover and collect his strength. You guys remember back in the day the commercials about Calgon? Right? Calgon, right? It's an encouragement to ladies to come home and slip away into a Calgon bath, right? Yeah, forget that. I'm going to take my own Calgon bath. All right? It's refreshing. It's restful. It's restorative. This is the same Greek word that Jesus uses in Matthew 11:28 when he said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest." Rest. You know, Oscar Wilde said that some people cause happiness wherever they go, and some people cause happiness whenever they go, right? One of the finest compliments you can receive is for your Christian friends to say that you are refreshing to be around, that you are a rest to their soul. When you stand with a friend who is in trouble, you sit with someone who is sick, when you labor together with someone in mutual ministry, when you travel to retreats together, when you work on cars together, when you help families move, when you go camping together or biking or quadding. Of course, I'm doing all of these male activities. I have no idea what ladies do. When you even when you attend the after-church fellowships, hint, hint, or after-church softball games where you target certain pastors' body parts, you refresh the spirit. You refresh the spirit. The main ingredient of companionship is togetherness. You got to hang with one another. You got to be with one another. I'm going to be honest with you. It grieves my heart that we don't see more fellowship within even our little small body. You see, and which is one reason I'm going to tell you about this when we get to the after-service fellowship, that we're starting dinner for 8 groups to promote it. It's just to promote it. This is not another thing that you have to do. You need to be refreshed in the Spirit. I know you do. I'm the pastor, and I try to keep my hand on the pulse to know what's going on. I know of a lot of the pain and the stress that people are going through. I know a lot of the challenges that some of you are facing. And as a pastor, I can see some of the challenges that are coming your way, even when you can't. It's my job. It's what I'm supposed to do. And I pray for you. And I try as hard as I can to have a touch on every soul that I can. But I am short of stature, guys. Okay? And I'm even shorter of energy. And the only growth that's happening now is width-wise and not lengthwise. So I try to minister to the core people in the church so that they might minister to the next circle outside of them. And their purpose isn't just to minister to them to keep them out in the outside circle. It's to draw them into the inner circle so that the core comes larger and it grows. But it can't happen if we don't get together. It just will not happen. This is the place where you should be excited about bringing friends, because it is such a loving fellowship, that there is such care going on. I am told that what millennials seek in religion today is authenticity, genuineness, the real deal. They are, and I'm just telling you what the research I've read, They're tired of the smoke and the bells and the whistles and the shows that are put on by these big churches. That they're just looking for someone to be real. I remember last year we brought the drama team from my wife's school here to perform for us. Some of you may have remembered that. Some of you should have come and watched it. You would have been refreshed. And these kids, we'd led worship before they performed. And afterwards, to a man, every one of them said, what blew them away was the simplicity of worship and the genuineness of the heart singing to the Lord. They're so used to the big bands and the lights and the smoke and all of those things that is part of contemporary culture. They are looking for genuine, authentic Christianity and love. Not just the talk, but the walk. They want to see it. Now, that is kind of, I kind of got off my point here. That happens when God's family comes together. It's not just a place where you sit here and listen to me talk. This is, you know, I'm feeding you, and hopefully you're going to take the things that I share with you and apply them to your life. But you need that fellowship. You need it. You need it. Right now you may be thinking, I'm all right. You know, I can do this on my own. Paul said, or Hebrews, it says in Hebrews, and I think Paul is the writer of Hebrews, he said, don't forsake the gathering of yourselves together. Don't forsake that, because you need the fellowship. And to the person who says, oh, no, I really don't need it, you know, I can still be a Christian without going to church, to which I'll say, yeah, you're absolutely right, man. You don't need church to be a Christian. But I'm going to tell you, you're not doing me any good. I need the gifts that you have. I need your encouragement. There's somebody in this fellowship needs to hear what you have been through and what the Lord has shown you. Somebody here needs you to sit in the chair next to them and pray with them about whatever situation they're going through. Someone needs your companionship, guys. So to say that you can be a Christian but still not come to church and everything is okay, you're not obeying Scripture, guys. And that is not pleasing to God. And you deal with that with whatever you want to. That's fine. That's between you and the Lord. But I'm just saying, it ain't right. Companionship is many things. It builds up our family. It heals our wounds. It comforts us when those around us are not aware of our sorrows. It encourages us even when we ourselves hardly realize that we are discouraged. Companionship is also a preventative. Just being with loving Christian friends will keep you from getting hurt, falling into sin, and from getting discouraged and giving up. Weariness takes a toll on even the most staunch Christian, like Paul. In 2 Corinthians, he's going to say, I rejoiced at the coming of Titus. Titus came and he refreshed my spirit. Well, you're Paul, man. You don't need to be refreshed, right? It's like kids that go up in elementary school and they see their teacher come out of the bathroom and they're stunned. I didn't know teachers ate lunch and go to the bathroom. It's just something really weird to them. And a lot of people think that people like Paul would never need someone else's encouragement, need to be refreshed, that he'd ever get discouraged in the Lord. It's Paul. Sorry. That ain't the way it is. That isn't the way it is. Weariness takes its toll on all of us. Just living, breathing makes you weary. If you're the average weight and height, this is what you go through in an average 24-hour period. Your heart is going to beat 104,000 times. Okay? Your blood's going to travel 168 million miles. As your heart pumps approximately 4 ounces per beat. You're going to breathe 23,000 times, and you're going to inhale 438 cubic feet of air. Your stomach is going to take in 3.5 pounds of food and 3 quarts of liquid, and you will lose 7/8 of a pound of waste. Now you know why it sticks, right? You're going to move 750 muscles and exercise 7 million brain cells. No wonder you're tired. That's just an average 24-hour day. But there is a weariness that is much more draining than just your physical fatigue. It's the kind of weariness you feel when you just don't know if you can take another step. It's the weariness a father would feel when his child is doing wrong, or the weariness a friend feels who has been abandoned or misunderstood, or the weariness of a wife feels whose husband has rejected her. It's the weariness of life. Jesus said it's going to rain on the just, and those as everybody who believes in him are just, and the unjust to everybody who doesn't believe in him. In other words, it's just going to happen, man. Life happens, and you need one another to make it through. I think we can all relate to that kind of weariness. I speak of the weariness which comes from life. God has not only made us for himself, but he has made us for each other. All right? God has not made us for just for himself, but he has made us for each other. You need the companionship. You need the fellowship. You need to evangelize. You need to be submissive. You need to serve. Those are things of the basic food groups of the Christian life. All right? All right. Normally, I would say at this time, if I had a class, questions, comments, concerns, you know, gripes, groans, moans, and everybody, all my kids, we could start moaning. But now it's time just to meditate on what you've heard. And we're going to go into worship now. Meditate about the things that you've heard. And then when the time is right, we will take communion with one another. All right? So worship team, would you come on up? And why don't we all stand?
Could we get someone to turn the lights off up here, please? All right. Minister to us, Natalie.
Satisfied. for every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live.
There in the ground,
there in the ground his body lay. Light of the world by darkness slain, then bursting forth in glorious day. Up from the grave he rose again, and as he stands in victory, since curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. Of life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, power of Christ, no guilt of life, no guilt of life, fear and death can ever pluck me from his hands. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand.
Thank you for your promise to be with us. We thank you that your presence is with us right now. We join in with all creation when we sing praises to you, O God. What a remarkable privilege this is to lift our eyes to you, the maker, the creator of heaven and earth. Receive our adoration and praise to our great King.